Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us. Lord, that you would teach us and instruct us. Lord, that you would show us truths in your word, and that we might come to understand and know Jesus more personally. Lord, that we might understand his power, his great and mighty power to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 8, we're going to begin in verse 16. If you didn't bring a Bible, there should be one under the seat near in front of you. Now imagine being in school again. Now, that's kind of a dreadful thought, isn't it? But imagine if you could have Jesus for your instructor, that he was your teacher. What would he be like, you know, to have Jesus as your teacher in school? Would he be strict or would he be lenient? What would he grade like? Would he grade on a curve or would he grade percentage-wise? Or would it be like a pass and fail type grading? How would he test you? And then you want to wonder, would he give homework? How much homework? What would homework be like with Jesus as our teacher? Well, we're going to be entering today the school of the apostles, if you would. We're going to be entering the classroom where Jesus is the instructor. And we're going to see what it would be like to be taught by Jesus himself. Instead of a chalkboard, though, he uses everyday illustrations to illustrate truths to us. Instead of just lecturing, Jesus is going to demonstrate the truth that he's teaching to his disciples so that they might understand. Sometimes he would encourage them, wouldn't he? But other times, he would rebuke them sharply. Now, you remember that Jesus has just finished telling his disciples what we call the parable of the sower. And then he explained that parable to his disciples. Now, the parable of the sower, as we found out last week, illustrates true faith from false faith. And so now he's going to continue this discussion of faith. He hasn't finished. Just because we finished the parable doesn't mean Jesus hasn't finished teaching his disciples about faith. And so we come to what I call the parable of revealed light. Verse 16. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that shall not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to the light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. And so, we see Jesus exhorting them to take heed how they hear. Isn't that interesting? Just like Weston encouraged us in our focus for communion, taking heed about hearing clearly God. And so here he says, take heed how you hear. Why? Because light brings responsibility. When light is brought to us, when God speaks to us, now we have a responsibility to act upon what he's saying. Sometimes we get the idea that many in America, if only they heard the gospel, if only they would know the truth of Jesus Christ, then they'd come to the light and be saved. Perhaps for a few, but for the majority of Americans, they have already chosen to reject the light. Why do I say that? Every city across our nation has churches in it. Every city has churches in our country. Turn on the TV, you can have light. Turn on the radio, you can have light. Light is all over. Oh, why isn't our whole nation full of Christians? Jesus explains that. He says this, And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. And so we need to take heed how we hear. And what it says is exactly in verse 18 is happening in our nation today. Therefore, take heed how you hear. Whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken away from him. And so we're told to take heed how we hear. You remember the Apostle Paul said in Romans 10:17. Faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it's very important to take heed how we hear the word of God. And the key point here is, as Christians, we must treasure the words of Jesus. As Christians, we are to treasure those words, just like Weston encouraged us to pursue and to really ponder and to really focus on the word of God. Now, Jesus goes into talking about to the crowds about this revealed light. And as he's addressing this crowd, he now has an opportunity to teach and instruct about some other things spontaneously that's going to come upon him. Now, you remember, he is addressing a large crowd. Last week, we talked about the fact that when he shared the parable of the sower, he had to get into a boat and push a little ways from the shore because the crowd was so vast. We're probably talking about thousands that had gathered around him at this time. And so now is the next day. And he is now not in the boat. He's there somewhere in a field, and he's got 1,000 or so people around him, so great a crowd that it's just tightly pushed all around him. And so he's going to have an opportunity to teach his disciples something about the church. They haven't even heard about the church yet, but he's going to share some things to lay a foundation for them. How precious are the relationships of those that are connected to him? And he's going to show how this connection through the salvation of Christ's blood actually is a greater connection and more powerful than the connection we have and the relationship we have through physical ties of blood in this earth. And so he goes on in verse 19, then his mother and his brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Now, according to the Gospel of Mark, which shares about this account, they were so busy, they didn't even have time to eat. That's how much need and how much was pressed in on Jesus at this time. And so he's exhausted. He's been just drained by the ministry of the crowds. And here's Jesus. His mother and brother come, and they want to talk to Jesus. So they kind of are on the outskirts of the crowd. They can't get in. So they kind of send this message verbally from person to person on over to Jesus. Hey, tell Jesus his mother and brother are over here. We'd like to talk to him. What did they want to talk to him about? Well, we find that out in the other Gospels as well. They wanted to talk to him about some of the things that he'd been doing, that he was way too involved in ministry. They felt like, you know what, you need some time out. You're losing it, Jesus. You're saying some things that are too radical. You're going to get yourself in trouble. You're getting a lot of people that are going to hate you. The religious leaders are planning on how they can destroy you. You're doing some crazy things. Slow down. Tame down. Don't be so radical. So they wanted to lecture Jesus about these things. And of course, we know that some even felt like Jesus had a demon in him because he was talking about things that seemed so foreign to the people. And he was doing radical and crazy things. And so here they were. They are there now trying to get to Jesus. And Jesus takes this opportunity to share the closeness of Christian family. Look around you. Look at the people sitting next to you. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what he wants to talk to us about. Those who do the Father's will are those who are united in obedience to Christ. There's a unity there. And the key point here is Jesus taught us that our spiritual family is closer and more important than our physical family. Now, that sounds pretty radical. That's why I put a scripture there in your notes, so you could reference that. Why did he say that? The reason why is because we're going to be spending eternity with our spiritual family. So get used to seeing these faces that you're looking at on Sunday mornings, because these people you're going to spend forever with. Some of the people in our physical families, we won't, tragically. So spiritual blood, the blood of Christ that blends us and bonds us together, is thicker even than family blood. Even than family blood. And that's the point Jesus is bringing about. That our spiritual family, they may not be perfect, though. And sometimes we hurt one another. Sometimes we offend one another. Sometimes we say things that are just not right to one another, or we do things that aren't right to one another. And so we need to learn to grow in forgiveness and stretch ourselves in forgiveness and growing in grace with one another. Why? Because we're going to spend forever with one another. So if we have problems with one another, we have strife or division between each other, we better get it worked out, because it doesn't end with this life. It continues on forever. So we need to work these things out. That's what Jesus is telling us, how important spiritual family is. And I think sometimes we kind of look at the church as, well, it's another group I go to, another club I belong to. No, it's more than that. We are a body, a living organism, a spiritual body, and we're going to live forever with one another in the presence of God. Praise the Lord. Now, before we leave this passage, there's another thing I want to point out, and that is Jesus did indeed have brothers. That's what he's talking about here. He is the oldest of a family of at least seven. He had four brothers. We know their names. Okay? Two of them wrote books that we have in the Bible, James and Jude. Those were his brothers that wrote the book of James and the book of Jude. We know that he had at least two sisters, and so he had a family, a big family. Sometimes we think of Jesus as kind of the only child, you know, Joseph, Mary, Jesus. We've got the nativity scene forever in our mind. But he was a brother and of sisters and brothers in a big family. Now, Jesus talked a lot about faith, and he's lectured for a few days now. He's shared with them the parables of faith, the principles of faith. Now he's going to give them an opportunity to exercise what they have learned. Basically, he's given them a pop quiz, if you would. Now, why would we think it's strange that Jesus would give them a quiz? Because that's what's going to happen in the next verses. Right away, they're going to encounter a situation where they're going to need faith. Jesus has just taught them faith. We would think it would be natural. Jesus has given them a little pop quiz. That's what it would be like to have Jesus as a teacher, would it not? So why do we think it's strange when we have a sermon on love, forgiveness, temptation, faith, and we leave church, and the next week we are confronted with a pop quiz? Sometimes within hours, even minutes of leaving church, you're confronted with a quiz on what you just learned, what Jesus is trying to teach us. And so we have these quizzes, these tests, if you will, that come up in life all the time. Let's look at the one the disciples got. Now, it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. So the disciples and Jesus are going on a field trip. Didn't you like them when you were in school? I loved them. They're going on a little field trip. Now, Jesus had a purpose in taking his disciples on this trip. He never did anything for no reason. He had a purpose in it. Now, he had been ministering. He is exhausted. He's wiped out. So exhausted, he's willing to take a nap in the middle of the day, so much so that he's in a deep, deep sleep. He's exhausted. And his disciples are about to be exposed to a wonderful opportunity to see a demonstration of how great and mighty this Jesus is, to be exposed to the fullness of his power. And they would also have an opportunity to be tested in their own faith at their same time. And so as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came up on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and spoke and awoke him, rather, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Now these are seasoned fishermen. These men are used to storms out on the water, but they're in terror about this storm. And many feel that this storm was not any natural storm. This was a supernatural or a demon imposed storm sent to destroy Jesus and his disciples on the lake. Possibly. And the reason why people feel that way, not that it wasn't uncommon for them to have storms, but it's very interesting if we could read the Greek of what is taking place here. Because you might remember back in Luke chapter 4 when we were studying that portion of Scripture, there's a demon-possessed man there, and Jesus speaks to the demon in the spirit in that man and casts him out. And what did he say? Remember I said the literal Greek of what he actually said was to be muzzled like you'd muzzle a dog? Well, what's interesting is the same wording he used there, he uses here when he speaks to this storm, this raging storm. He says, be muzzled. I mean, in our version, it says, you know, peace, be still, or be quiet. But if we could read the literal Greek, it was be muzzled. It's the same Greek words as we have there. So the idea is possibly this was a demon spirit that was motivating and exacerbating this storm out on the lake. Now, did the storm bother Jesus? No. Did it bother Jesus that his disciples woke him up from a perfectly wonderful nap? No, not at all. Did the devil bother Jesus? If this was demonically imposed, did it bother Jesus that there were demon spirits all around trying to destroy him? Nah. What bothered Jesus? What bothered Jesus was the lack of faith of his disciples. He was very troubled by that. Didn't he just tell them in verse 22, let's go to the other side? That's what he said, didn't he? But for some reason, they didn't believe him. Someone once said, when Jesus says you're going over, you can't go under. I like that. When Jesus says you're going over, you can't go under. You and I look at this and it seems pretty simple. If Jesus said, let's go to the other side, it's safe to assume we're going to get to the other side. Now, there might be stuff that happens in between there, but we will get to the other side. Why? Because Jesus, what? Promised it, didn't he? So, when Jesus says you're going over, you're not going to go under. But you know what? You and I, we face storms in our life. We face troubles in our life. And somehow we forget all the promises of God in the midst of the storm, just like these disciples did. And we forget what Jesus told us, what he promised us. He said that all the things that come against you, all those things, they work for good. Because you love me. You're called according to my purposes. And that Jesus tells us that I know the plans that I have for you. Plans of peace and good to bring about a future and expected hope. Jesus tells us that we can be confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in us shall bring it to completion at the coming of Christ. Jesus tells us that all the years that the locust is eaten, the swarming locust, the eating locust, the chewing locust, all those wasted years, he is going to restore back to us. Jesus tells us that no weapon formed against us shall prosper. Every tongue that rises up against us in judgment, we shall condemn. For this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, for their righteousness is of me, says the Lord. Jesus tells us that my God shall supply all my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And he also tells us that if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these other things will be added unto us. But when we get into the storms of life, do we believe these promises? Do we really trust them or do we forget them like the disciples do? Because storms test the skills of every sailor. When you're out on the ocean, you're going along in your boat or your sailboat and everything's fine, anybody can pretty much navigate the boat. We were out there on a family camp, and we let the kids drive the pontoon boat. Why? Because everything's going fine. But if there was a problem that arose, the kid would be yanked out of the seat, and one of the adults would jump behind that wheel. Why? Because storms test the skills of the sailors, don't they? And storms are going to sail into the heart of your life and your mind, and they are going to test the skills of each and every Christian and believer. So when storms come, they're like a little test in the classroom with Jesus. And they seek to drown out our peace and the very presence and the voice of Jesus Christ. And he arose and he rebuked the wind and the raging water, and they ceased, and there was calm. Now, what's amazing of that is not so much that he rebuked the winds and they ceased, but that after the wind ceased, immediately the water was smooth as glass and calm. Because the wind would stop, but the waves and the motion of the water would rage on for hours afterwards. But when Jesus spoke, he spoke and the winds ceased and the water just became like glass. You can imagine what happened. We went from raging storm to whisper quiet in a moment. And so they are just blown away. But this storm, like the storms in our lives, because we all have them, don't we? What did it do? It brought the disciples closer to Jesus. They were leaving him alone, let him sleep. But then the storm came, and they're like waking him up. They're beseeching him, praying, if you will. And they draw close to Jesus in the storms. And the storms cause us to draw close to Jesus too. But the storm also did something else for them. The storm helped them to realize how great his power is. And so when we're in the storms, we're in the trials, guess what? You have an opportunity to see how great his power is, to draw closer to him, and you even get a pop quiz, all for the same price of admission. And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Who can he be? Who indeed? And you know what? The answer is not given, is it? It's just passed on by. But the answer comes in our next story from a very unusual source. So let's go there. This section, I was going to entitle The Case of the Deviled Ham, but I knew Dave Packard would groan back there in the back so loud, I said, oh, I better not. So then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. Now, this area was on the other side of the Jordan River. This area was called the Gadarene area, okay? Why was it the place of the Gadarenes? Because this is the place where the tribe of Gad camped on the other side of the Jordan. So the Jordan River comes down and it flows into the Sea of Galilee, which is the national reservoir for the land of Israel. And then on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, it continues to flow, the Jordan River, down to where? Dead Sea. So this Sea of Galilee is still part of the Jordan River, kind of like Lake Havasu is all part of the Colorado River. It just kind of bubbles out there into a lake and then continues on. And so the tribe of Gad, they camped on the other side of Jordan. And now this became a largely Gentile area, this place of the Galilean, of the Gadareans. Now, Matthew's account, before we get into this, tells us that there were actually two men that encountered Jesus. So why does Luke only tell us about one? The reason why was, it's believed that this one is the one that was the kind of the spokesperson. This is the one that was the dominant of the pair. The other one was probably a little sidekick, but this one was the macho, the ego, the maniac of the two, and the other one just kind of tagged along with him. So this is the one that Jesus is dealing with more directly, and Luke chooses just to focus on this one man. And when he stepped onto the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time, and he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." And so this man was naked and liked to live among the tombs. He had a fascination with death. Naked, fascination with death. Sounds like demonic and satanic activity to me. What do you think? Sure. It's no different today. Now, the Greek implies to us that this man was in this state for a long time. So when you picture this man, he's not a guy that just got demon-possessed a few months ago and now he's in this state. He's been there probably for many years, tormented in these ways. Let's look at this man. He's from a city. This man lived a normal life. He's from the city. At one time, he lived a normal life. Perhaps he had a family. Certainly he had friends. Certainly he had clothes and wore them, but not anymore. Now he's naked. Now he's possessed by these demons, and he's no longer in control of himself. In other gospel accounts, as you read this story, we find other things about him. We find out that this man is fierce, that this man is strong, and he's violent, and he screams and he howls at night among the tombs. This man is completely miserable. This man is regarded as a public outcast and a nuisance to all of the society around them. And this man, they would bind him hand and foot and put up guards over him, and he would burst the bonds and he would escape from them. Finally, when this man was alone, he would take sharp rocks and would dig into his naked flesh and scar himself. This man was a pitiful mess. This man was miserable. And as soon as he sees the boat settle to the shore and these few men come out, he starts rushing down the hill in this demonic rage. Well, actually, it wasn't him. It was the demons within him coming down to try to attack this little band of men. Suddenly, the demons realize that leader we recognize. And so he is awed by the presence of Jesus, and he now prostrates himself in front of the Lord. And with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Verse 28. That's not the man speaking on his behalf. Those are the demons speaking on their behalf. And by the way, did you notice? They answered the disciples' question. Who is this man? This man is the Son of the Most High, and he has power not only over wind and wave, but over all the forces of hell. Now, this brings us to an interesting point. In James chapter 2, verse 19, it says, "You believe that God is one, you do well." The demons believe and tremble. Yeah, they believe and they tremble. Well, what do the demons believe? Let's look at some things they believe. We see just in this story some things demons believe. They believe a lot of things, but let's look at what they believe here. They believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, don't they? Yeah. In Matthew 8:29, it tells us that they believe in a future judgment. And here we understand from verse 31 that they believe in a current judgment, a place of torment. They believe in hell more than most Americans believe in hell. And guess what else? They believe in prayer. They believe in prayer, don't they? So it's not simply good enough just to believe in God. And a lot of people say, "Well, you know, I believe in God." Well, so what? The devil believes in God more than you and I believe in God. He has more faith in God than you and I do, that God exists. The demons have more faith that God exists than any one of us. They've talked to him face to face. They've seen him. Certainly they believe in him. So it doesn't do any good to just believe in God. Well, what is important? What's necessary? Not just believing in God. That doesn't flatter his ego. "You believe in me. Oh, good. Now I feel so much better about myself." No, that we trust in the provision of God. It's the sacrifice of his Son, his death for our sins and our salvation. That's what we need to believe. We need to believe that God provided for our sin and our salvation in the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what's important. Amen? And so he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Now that's interesting, because I see here in this story that the demons drove this man into the wilderness, and we know they drove him there to what? Destroy him. And yet we see in chapter 4 of Luke that the Holy Spirit drove Jesus in the wilderness. Why? To develop him. And so we are all going to find ourselves at one point or another in our life, and many times over the course of our Christian life, in the wilderness. We find ourselves there. And it's in the wilderness that the devil wants to destroy you. Oh, but the Lord wants to develop you. And so be aware of that. If you're in the wilderness today, yeah, the devil wants to destroy you there. But greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And God wants to develop us in the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. Now, a legion was an amount of 6,000 Roman soldiers. 6,000. Were there 6,000 demons in him? Perhaps, but not necessarily. Because to say a legion would be kind of the same thing as we could say a mob or an army. It was a large amount, probably over 2,000, certainly. But we don't know. It could have been 6,000, could have been more. But it was a great many demons. But when Jesus said, "What is your name?" I don't believe he was speaking to these demons. I don't think he cared about their name. I believe Jesus was speaking to this man, so bound, so possessed for so long that he was trying to get in touch with him. Do you remember your identity? Do you remember who I created you to be? Do you remember your name? Do you know who you are? And then the demons who controlled him, they spoke out and said, "Legion, for we are many." And they begged him that he would not command them to go into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain. So they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Interesting. Begged him that they would be not commanded to go into the abyss. What is the abyss? Well, remember Jesus' brother Jude, who wrote the book of Jude? He actually tells us and speaks a little bit about the abyss in verse 6. It says this, "The angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day." Now, it's believed that it's possibly located somewhere under the depths of the sea. We don't really know. But it's interesting, and we're not going to really get into a study about demonology today, but we have talked about this verse before in previous messages. And I've talked about these fallen angels, because think about it. These are fallen angels. They are demon spirits, evil spirits. Some of them are reserved in chains of darkness. Others, like those that inhabited this man, are not. Why? What's the difference? Why are these in dark chains of darkness and tormented here in the abyss, and others are not? They're allowed to freely roam over the earth. And that's a good question. And like I said, we've dealt with that at other times. Notice, though, demons want to inhabit a body, don't they? They want to inhabit a body. That's an interesting thing, too. Why do they want to inhabit a body? Angels don't seek to inhabit a body. You'll never see an angel seeking to inhabit a body. Only a demon spirit does. And that's something interesting. And Jesus tells us that when a demon is cast out of a person, so much does he want to inhabit a body that he goes seeking another place to inhabit. He wants to inhabit a body, a person. And if he doesn't find anywhere, he's in the dry places. And he doesn't like it there, so he comes back to that same person out of which he was cast out. And if he finds the house clean and swept and vacant, he'll come back in. So what's to keep a demon from possessing us, from coming in? Well, to have the house filled. Because when we receive Jesus and the power of His Holy Spirit in our life, then we're filled with the presence of God. No place for a demon to inhabit there, is there? So we find that demons want to inhabit a body. They even want to inhabit pigs. But these pigs, they are so repulsed by and refuse the inhabitation of demons that they'd rather die than have demons inhabit them. Boy, that tells you how bad that must be. And then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. And when those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Now, in Mark's account, we're told that there were over 2,000 swine. So you can imagine, this is a large herd of swine. And they are right down, ready to jump into the water rather than have these demons in them. And then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And also they who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. And so the men that were tending the pigs, they were seeing this encounter of the demoniac with Jesus and his disciples. And they saw that these demons left him and went into their herd of swine. What was that like? Who knows? It might have been something where they physically saw something happen. Well, they saw something happen physically, but I mean, between the man and the pigs. I wonder if they saw anything like... But when the pigs got filled with those demons, they saw what happened then. So they're telling about it. And then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear, and he got into the boat and returned. Now, it's understandable that these people, having lost all 2,000 of their herd of pigs, were very unhappy. They were disappointed. We can understand that. This was a great amount of wealth that these men had possessed, and all of a sudden, it's gone. And I don't think it was insured by Lloyd's of London or anyone else. And so it's just gone. But what is amazing to me, I understand them being unhappy about that, but what's amazing to me is they compelled Jesus to leave. What are they thinking? What are they thinking? Why did they not go to their town saying, man, we got this guy. He can cast out demons. He just healed this man. He's clothed. He's sitting here in his right mind. I know other people that need to come in contact with Jesus. We've got sick people. We've got people that are lame that can't walk anymore. We got people that are blind. We got people that are diseased with, just riddled with diseases. Why don't we bring them to Jesus? No, they didn't want to bring them to Jesus. They want Jesus to leave. That blows my mind. Why didn't they ask Jesus to come and bless their city? Hey, come on into our city. Cast the devil out of our city. Cast every work of darkness out of our city. No, they want him to leave their area, their city. They have no interest at all in this demon-possessed man, this man whom they knew, who lived among them and was tormented day and night for years. They had no interest, no care that this man was now set free. And it appears, what's amazing, as you read the story, look at it carefully, it appears that everyone felt this way. There wasn't like part of them wanted him to stay in. Part of them said, no, 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 get him out of here. They all said, get out of here. Go away. We don't want you here. This is amazing. And Jesus just simply leaves. He leaves. And now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away saying, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. So we see he owned a house in the city too, didn't he? And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Now, I want you to notice something interesting. Jesus grants the request of the demons who want to inhabit the pigs, doesn't he? He grants their request. the people who want him to leave, he grants their request as well. And now here's a man who's now fully devoted to Jesus. He's sitting at his feet and he has one request. Lord, let me follow you. Let me be your disciple. And Jesus says, no. He doesn't grant his request. And you know that's got to play on him. And there's a lesson for us here. Sometimes God gives us what we ask for, but it's not always the best thing. And sometimes it comes with a mixed blessing. And sometimes, although the Lord loves us dearly and we're devoted to him fully, he says no to our request. And then we tend to wonder, doesn't he love me? Doesn't he care? Can you imagine? Put yourself in this man's skin. Doesn't he love me? Am I not good enough? I'm a Gentile. He doesn't want me. I'm willing to go wherever he wants me to go. I'm willing to do whatever he wants me to do. He doesn't want me to follow him. Is it because I'm too ugly? Because I've got scars from head to toe? Maybe he doesn't find me attractive enough. I'm not worthy. That's what he's thinking. And yet Jesus loved him dearly. But he said no to his request. And this man, he goes, notice what he does. He goes proclaiming what great things Jesus had done for him. Now, Jesus doesn't tell him to go and show himself to the priests. Why? He's in Gentile territory. He's a Gentile. He's not under the Jewish system. So he doesn't tell him to go and show himself to the priests. What does he say? Go and show what great things God's done to you. This man goes throughout the whole city yelling what great things God's done to you. Can you imagine what an evangelist? He was radical. I mean, he wasn't afraid of being made a fool of. I mean, after you've gone around naked for a few years, you don't care what people think of you anymore. I mean, they all know me, okay? So he's out there. He is just radical for Jesus. He's turning his whole town upside down with praises to God. But more than that, the other Gospels tell us that he went throughout all of the region sharing what great things God has done for him. Man, can you imagine? Because this region was known as the Decapolis. It was a series of 10 cities that the Romans had developed and built and had strongholds in. And so this was a large Gentile region. And he was there sharing what great things God had done for him. He was radical for Jesus. And then Jesus just returns to Galilee. It's like, why did he make this trip? Just for this one man? Did he go all the way across the lake and back just for this one man? Perhaps. But there were a lot of lessons that were taught along the way. One of the lessons was that people are more important than possessions. Yeah, people are more important than possessions. That's a good lesson that we all need to remember. And you know, when you look at this story, think about it. This one man to Jesus was more important than 2,000 pigs. That's a good lesson for us to learn today. The value Jesus placed on one human life. People are so much more important than possessions. Another lesson is that Jesus is testing our hearts. He tests the hearts of the townspeople. All of those town folk, they were tested. Their hearts were tested that day. And sadly, they failed the test, didn't they? And Jesus is still testing our hearts. How do we respond when we see a person in need and they're set free? How do we respond to the work of God in people's lives? Because how we respond is a test. Yeah, you and I, we are in the classroom. And Jesus is our teacher. And there's a lot of lessons learned along the way of life. And he is giving us pop quizzes. And oftentimes we don't even know it. What else do we learn? We learn that demonic activity, demonic possession is real. It's a reality in our world. We see the reality of demonic possession, of being demonized. There's demonic powers, and they're all around us. What else do we learn? We learn that as powerful as the devil is, Jesus is so much greater. Look at his power. With a spoken word, he showed victory and power and dominance over the devil. Amen? Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Jesus, you are the great teacher in what you call the school of life. And Lord, we've learned many things today. As we've followed your disciples along the way, there have been so many things that we have seen come to understand and know more clearly. Lord, help us not to forget how mighty and powerful you are. That you are more powerful than every storm that comes against our lives. Lord, that you are more powerful than the winds that blow against our mind and our heart. And Lord, that you have power over all the power of the enemy that seeks to control, influence, and persuade our lives against you. Lord, you have power over every habit, every sin. And Lord, I thank you that the same Jesus that spoke to the wind and the wave, the same Jesus that spoke to the demons, is the same Jesus that lives within us and has power. Lord, show your power so mighty and great in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.